Welcome, everyone, to our latest iteration of our JCC Coffee, Cake, and Learning, The Shawshank Redemption. So I'm going to up front contextualize today's class with a question. Here's the question. It may have bothered you. It's always bothered me, but I have an approach now. Here's the question. Moshe Rabbeinu is told, he's informed right up front, there are going to be 10 plagues, the Makot. But numbers 1 through 9 are not going to be successful. Only number 10 will break the will in the back, metaphorically, of Pharaoh, and you will go. So you could say, well, why do I need all 10? So one explanation could be it's sort of like a boxing match, yeah? So you can't just knock out your opponent in the first round. You got to soften them up. So you do a bunch of body shots, and then later on, you go for the headshot, and then you have more success. So it's like a boxing match. That would be one approach, which I think is a valid approach. You soften up the opponent, and then all of a sudden you get to number 7, which is out and out, as they would say in Canada, out, right? I didn't speak that way, but it's kind of cute. Out and out, barad, hail. And that is analogous, according to the rabbis, the hail is of an actual attack. It's a missile attack on Egypt. So from then until the end, you get very serious. And before, you know, you poison the water supply, so the Nile and the water turns to blood. You play loud music, so you get them sleep deprived. That's the croaking of the frogs. So you can kind of see the progression as we get up towards number 10. But here's the question. Then why not just start with number 10? In other words, if in fact it's only the death of the firstborn when Pharaoh is holding his cherished heir to the throne in his arms and he's a dead young guy. I don't know how old he is. He might not have been a kid. He might have been, you know, 30 years old. Yul Brynner's son. I don't know. We call him Chuck Brynner, remember? Yeah. So when Chuck Brynner dies, that might have been the Zadie, right? That was the grandfather. Okay, whatever. Got to keep up with the Brynners. So Yul Brynner's son is dead in his arms. It breaks his will. But it could be, why not just cut to the chase? Like, why have 9 months of this vacillation? I will let them go. No, I will not let them go. So Moses, get rid of this plague. Pray to God. And as soon as the pressure is off, I will not relent. So what's going on? It seems a little arduous. Why? So that's the question at hand that we're going to try to answer. And in order to answer that question, we're going to unpackage in a Passover-style way, but just allusions to Passover, to Pesach, the concept of freedom and the different types of freedom that a person could experience. And then we've nuanced this before in previous classes, so let me just repeat in case you weren't at that class. Maybe I wasn't at that class. Just joking. But at the class, we spoke about 2 complementary freedoms. One is called Dror, after our wonderful caterer. Dror means freedom, but it means liberty. So if you go to Philadelphia and you visit the Liberty Bell, the verse says, Ukaratem dror ba'aretz l'chol yashvah. It doesn't say it in Hebrew, it should. Declare liberty in the land for its inhabitants. That's liberty. It's a form of freedom, but it's not the other word for freedom, which we call chirut, freedom. Chirut. So there's 2 mutual words that are synonymous. They're in the thesaurus, the Yiddish-Jewish thesaurus, but they're not at all identical, they're complementary. Mm-hmm. And we're going to try to explore that, see how that plays in to the answer here of why the 9 months of plagues, why not just cut to the big one? You know, if you have the heavy ammunition and you're going after, I don't know, some bad guys over in Persia, right? You get the bunker-busting bombs. You don't have to start with the little 50-pound bombs that are going to soften up the enemy. If you have like a knockout punch, if you have the Joe Frazier left hook, All right? And you know that you could access that left hook in round one. If you're Joe Frazier and you're going after Muhammad Ali or George Foreman, he didn't end well with either of those for poor Joe at the end, although he had one win against Ali. But if Joe had that famous left hook, use the left hook, right? If Mike Tyson has that crossover punch that he knows can end the fight, Mike Tyson did not like to go past round one. Okay? I have a great Mike Tyson story. Can I share with you? Because we're talking boxing. It's so funny. It merits. Okay. So Mike Tyson was the toughest, craziest human being probably in your lifetime and my lifetime. And yet he spoke with a list. Do you remember that? It was ridiculous. He spoke a little bit like Elmer Fudd. You know, you'd say, Mike, what do you think? Well, where am I? You know, and I'm like, you're supposed to be Mike Tyson, not Elmer Fudd. So there was a big fight he had. I don't remember if it was maybe the unification of the heavyweight title. And he was fighting against, I think it might have been Spinks, but whoever it was, Michael Spinks. And he was more of a light heavyweight, and Mike was a little bit bigger. And so they asked his opponent, they said, oh my gosh, you're facing the beast. You know, nobody's gone more than two rounds with this guy. What are you going to do to ensure that you don't hit the canvas? So he had a whole chokhmah. He had a whole approach, you know. Oh, I'm going to dance like Muhammad Ali, and I'm going to do a little rope-a-dope here or there, and then I'm going to stay out of that range of the Tyson ferocity, and then I'll wear him down, and then by, you know, and he had a whole mahalech, a whole approach. And then they went to Mike Tyson, who was not a man of big words. And they said, Mike, you know, your opponent has this whole plan how he's going to soften you up and tire you out. So they said, Mike, what do you have to say? It's a great line. Mike said, you know, he says, all my opponents have the you know, the way to beat me. And then when I hit them with the first punch, it's gone. I said, you know what? You're right. They all have the wisdom. And then when Mike would land one direct punch, it would either be over instantaneously or their world would be changed for the difference. So again, if you're Hashem, you're God, right? You have all the ammunition at your disposal, and you have this back-breaking, pharaoh-breaking, will-breaking, kill the firstborn plague waiting in abeyance. Why not bring it up front and just spare us all? Let's get out of Dodge. Let's get on with, you know, matzah and maror, let's get to the story. Let's get to Mount Sinai. Let's get it going, right? Why 9 months? Okay, that's the question at hand. So in order to answer that question, we are going to look at source one and source two and source three. So before you look inside,
three in a row,
the trifecta. So before we get to the trifecta of source materiel, I want to explain to you a Latin term, which is also a very Jewish Talmudic term. So you may have heard of a Talmudic term. It's called a kal vachomer. And essentially means easy from hard. And it is an a fortiori argument. So any of you are schooled as lawyers, as esquires, congratulations on your esquireship, if you have that. But an a fortiori argument is by force. And it's a logical argument that has to have support, but it's a very logical, beautiful argument that the Talmud uses because the Talmud will have a tradition from Moses. So as long as it is not only a good theory and a good argument, but it has to be a mesorah. It has to be part of the unbroken traditional chain from Moses to be a qualifier for a legitimate Torah argument. So here's how it would work, okay? Yeah. So let's get back to our boxing argument, okay? So here would be the boxing argument. You'd say like this. Kal vachomer, however much more so, if George Foreman, when he was 25-year-old George Foreman fighting, you know, in Africa, the rumble in the jungle that he lost, but he was undefeated, never lost to fight, I think, as a Olympic athlete or as a professional. So if you're George Foreman at the height of his powers, you know, 6'4", 225 pounds, just rippled with muscles. If George could not have the strength, the power, the endurance at age 25 to beat Muhammad Ali, then if you take the 65-year-old version of George after he sold 5,000 of those George Foreman grills and decided to name his five sons George Foreman, he did, literally. They're not George Foreman 1, 2, 3. They're just George Foreman. So if you remember, he made a ton of money with the famous George Foreman grill. I had one. You probably have one still. Might be in your closet, but you have one. So the 65-year-old version versus the 25. If the 25-year-old version lost to Muhammad Ali and he wasn't physically with all the physical powers he had, then however much more so, if you take the 65-year-old 400-pound version of George Foreman, you know, 40 years past his prime, put him in a ring with that same Muhammad Ali that night, he would be gone. He'd have no chance. So it's a nice theory. It's called a kal v'chomer, by force. So here we're going to learn a kal v'chomer. You ready? Look at source one. Moses was very unhappy. He sent on a mission, a shlichut. And what is his mission? To get the Jewish people out of Egypt. But he's told to go to Pharaoh and let my people go. And Pharaoh is supposed to be impacted by these words. So Moses is frustrated. You never should be frustrated, by the way. When God tells you to do something, just say yes. It's kind of like a husband with the wife. If you know what you're talking about, you say, yes, dear. You're right, dear. But Moses apparently was frustrated. So what did he say to God? But Moses appealed to God. So he was being very, very generous with God. The Israelites, the Jewish people, would not listen to me. How then should Pharaoh heed me? Me, who gets tongue-tied. I don't even speak well. I'm not very well elocution. You know, I don't have the Queen's English. I'm handicapped. I have a little bit of a stutter. So how, if my own people, when I approach them about the impending redemption, they were like, no, this is not going to happen. Then Pharaoh, who's not a member of the Jewish people, he's not going to buy into it. So what's the point? So look at source two. How then shall Pharaoh hear me? This, according to the great Rashi, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki, the great Torah commentator, says the following. This is one of the 10 inferences from minor to major, the a fortiori argument, kal v'chomer, which are found in the Torah. So again, let me say the a fortiori argument outside. Ready? This is Moses' argument to Hashem, to God. By the way, this never ends well. So if you're ever in the opportunity and God says do something, never come up with like a chokmah. Well, I'm going to be smarter. Just say, yes, my Lord. So it shall be. So what does Moses do instead? He comes up with an argument. It sounds at least superficially, right? It's a valid argument. Here's his argument. So I'm supposed to go to Pharaoh and I'm supposed to say, the Hebrew, the Jewish God, who you don't believe in, and you have no reason to believe in, it's not in your interest to believe in God, but he sent me to you, let my people go. And he's supposed to believe me? But I said the same words to the Jewish people, who have every reason, because they're Jews, and they have a tradition from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a belief in you, and even if they're a little bit not so religious right now, but they're prisoners here, they're slaves, they have every reason to believe me. And what did they do? They didn't believe me. So however much more so, if the Jewish people, who have every reason to believe and nothing to lose, only to gain, but they reject a belief in my word, they didn't buy into it, Pharaoh's not going to buy into it because he has no belief. He has nothing to gain, only something to lose, yeah? So that's a powerful argument. But there's only one problem with that argument. The next verse, the third of our trifecta, the third horse finishing. But when Moses told this, meaning God has remembered you and you're going to get out of Egypt. When he told this to the Israelites, the Jewish people, they would not listen to Moses. Their spirits crushed by cruel bondage. Wow. So if you factor in something else that weighs on the other side of that argument, the fortiori argument, then it's no longer valid. So for example, let's take George Foreman for a moment. So the argument was that at age 25, in the height of his powers, he loses badly to Muhammad Ali in the Rumble in the Jungle. So however much more so, at age 65, he's not going to have an ability to win, right? That was the argument. But what if I throw in, well, at age 25, he lost, yes, but he was fighting with two broken hands. Well, he doesn't have broken hands now at age 65. His hands are healed. Yeah, he's a schlubby guy and he's older, but his hands are perfect. So maybe he could land punches and maybe he could win. In other words, you're throwing a variable, a curveball, into the equation that kind of destroys the logic. So here's why it's destroyed. Listen. So Moses' defense of why even bother going to the Jews? They're not to Pharaoh. They're not going to believe me. Right? Pharaoh has nothing to gain from believing me. But wait a minute. You're saying, well, the Jews didn't believe. How could Pharaoh believe? But the Jews are slaves. They would have believed, except their minds were clouded with the pain of the bondage. They weren't free. Their minds weren't free to hear the word of God. Now, Pharaoh, who is not under the lash, he's not a slave. Maybe with his mind open, maybe he would believe me. So it kind of wipes out the argument, doesn't it? And yet, we are told in Source 2, this is a valid argument. So we have to rescue the a fortiori argument. You know how we do it? We do it with Source 4. What else? And by the way, I left the Aramaic here because it's a direct quote in Aramaic of the great Targum Yonatan. So it's a medieval Targum is like a translation into another language, in this case, Aramaic. Aramaic is the language that was used in Babylon, and therefore the Talmud is basically written in Aramaic. Very interesting. So this is in Aramaic. I left it there for your edification, but let's just look at the English for Source 4. Here's the translation of the Aramaic. Moses spoke according to this to the sons of Israel. This is going on the fact that they didn't believe because of the cruel bondage. This is the own sort of alternate translation of the words in number 3. Moses spoke according to this to the sons of Israel, but they received not from Moses, meaning they didn't believe him. Why? Through anxiety of spirit, okay, and from the strange and hard service which was upon their hands. What does that mean, the service? It's a shout out to idolatry. Ooh. So in other words, it says the Jewish people, originally we thought in the translation, when it said mikotzer ruach, from shortness of breath, ume avodah kasha, and from cruel bondage, we translated those words in a literal way. That the Jewish people couldn't hear because their minds were clouded with cruel bondage. But in Source 4, he's saying not cruel bondage of the physical, but of the spiritual. Their spirits of the Jewish people were enslaved, not just the bodies. Well, how would a spirit be enslaved? Because they, the Jewish people, tragically many of them, you know why they didn't believe Moses and the impending redemption? Because they became immersed in the culture of Egypt, and the pernicious culture of Egypt was all about idols. Pharaoh deified himself as an idol. They had idols everywhere. And in fact, the night of the firstborn, Uvelohei Mitzrayim Eseh Shvatim, right? God says, I judged the idols and the gods of the Egyptians. All the idols of the Egyptians were torn up that night. Dogs came and bit them and broke them down. You know, the idols are us shops in Egypt all went out of business. Actually, the Toys R Us also went out of business, but just a few years later. So what is this incredible Source 4 doing? It's reinstituting, and I'll say it for us, so if you're a little like, wow, Rabbi, this is too Talmudic for me, it's not so bad, I promise, okay? So here's what we're saying. Moses says to God, what's the point of me going to Pharaoh? He's not going to believe me. Oh, why? Because, you know, my own people didn't believe me. They had every reason to believe me. They didn't believe me. Pharaoh's not going to believe me. And my basis is that if everything the Jewish people buy into is because it's in their interest to believe me, but they didn't believe me. Pharaoh, it's not in his interest to believe me. But then we said, but that's not a valid argument. You know why? Because the Jews are slaves, Pharaoh's not a slave. But now we're adding a component here. We're saying, no. The reason the Jewish people didn't believe you, Moses, is not because of just the physical, cruel bondage that is the physical nature of slavery. They were imprisoned by the idol worship that they were involved in. That's why they couldn't hear God. In other words, they couldn't hear the word of Hashem, of God, our God, because they're hearing the voices of idols and stuff, and it sort of got in the way. It interposed itself between themselves and their ability to hear. Okay. Let me ask you a question about Pharaoh. Pharaoh worshipped idols. So in this way, Pharaoh is an idolater. The Jewish people are idolaters. So the equation is established again. So in other words, think about it for a moment. If Pharaoh, who is an idolater, and the Jewish people are idolaters. So I'll say over that argument again. Ready? This is Moses' argument according to Source 4. You'll hear me. Okay? Ready? This is Moses saying to God, what's the point, God, of me going to Pharaoh? My people are so immersed in idolatry that even when I told them that you're coming to rescue them, they didn't buy in because they're just too involved in Avodah Zarah, an idoler. Pharaoh, he's also involved in idol worship. So he's not going to listen any more than the Jewish people did. He has the same issue of idolatry. Pharaoh's an idolater. Unfortunately, the Jewish people are idolaters. Therefore, the equation works. Therefore, so if they're both idolaters, then what's the only thing that matters in Moses' argument? Will Pharaoh, is it in his best interest to believe that you are God and that you're coming to rescue Jewish people? Of course not. So therefore, he's not going to believe. So do we all hear that? Is that easy, or do you want me to say it over again? Are you all totally flummoxed and confused? Here's the takeaway. Okay, it's the only thing you have to understand. We just proved that the Jewish people are, many of them tragically, are idolaters. Pharaoh is a formidable idolater. That's all you have to understand. Now let's go to source number 5, 6, and 7. Are you ready? So 5, 6, 7, and 8, you can look inside, you don't have to look inside. This is the plague of hail. The last plague that was in this past biblical Parsha reading. Okay? So here's what happens. It's unusual plague. We pointed out earlier in my preamble before we began the class that it was the first overt cavalcade to attack Egypt directly. It was the B-2 bombers dumping the big bunker-busting bombs, so to speak, okay? The lighter bombs, the heavier ones would come during the plague of the firstborn. Okay, so God is sending the B-2s over, the stealth bombers are coming, and they're bombing Egypt with the hail. And the hail was a mixture of fire embedded in ice, which are two contradictory natural occurrences. One could not exist within the other, if you think about it. Only God could mix ice and fire and keep them in one unit. Okay. But here it was different because nobody had to die or be harmed. Maybe a little infrastructure damage on the outside of the Egyptian civilization, but no animals or humans had to suffer. You know why? Because God warned Pharaoh. Moses comes to him the day before and he takes a piece of chalk and he draws a line on the penumbra up on the wall. And he says to Pharaoh, I know you're not such a smart guy. You never went to Cheder. You never went to the United Hebrew Institute. So I know you didn't get Mrs. Pernikoff as a teacher, unfortunately. But even you'll understand this, Pharaoh. You see this line? Tomorrow afternoon, when the sun hits that line, all hail is going to break loose. And you have two choices, Mr. Pharaoh. Yeah, you listening? Choice one. Just sound the emergency broadcast signal. All cows, Egyptians, everybody into the barn. No one will die. Yeah? Okay, the crops will be injured. Maybe the external parts of the houses. Yeah, but people will not die. Animals will not die. Or you can do, because you're a nut job, choice number two, which is nothing. Just don't listen to God. But I'm giving you a warning. I'm giving you like a 24-hour warning up front. Hail's coming at this point tomorrow afternoon. It's your choice, Pharaoh. Yeah? So what happens, of course? The hail comes. Does Pharaoh do anything? No. Now, there are righteous among the Egyptians. They listen because they're thinking, now, wait a minute. This is baseball. God is batting 1,000, yeah? He's brought a promise of 6 plagues. And how many have hit? 6! He's batting 6 for 6, you know? He's Aaron Judge coming up for that 7th a plate appearance, okay? He's had 6 home runs in a row. I think you walk him at this point. You don't pitch to Aaron Judge, you idiot. Are you nuts? And Pharaoh is pitching to Aaron Judge, even though he's 6 home runs for 6 home runs, right? Okay. What is Pharaoh's reaction when the reports start to come to him that his country has been devastated by the hail attack? He is like shell-shocked, but not surprised because he was given this warning right up front. So he, Pharaoh, amazingly, steps outside of himself for a moment. And he's now looking at himself from outside. You know how when sometimes you look back over an event that happened to you? And in the moment, in the real time of that event, in the Jack Bauer 24-hour clock as things are ticking, it's very hard for us to assess the good, the bad, and the ugly about our life. But when you look back at the end of the day, maybe, and you think, wow, that was amazing. Wow, that was dumb. Oh, wow. Whatever I said, what I did, whatever it was, to do it again, I would make a different choice, yeah? So Pharaoh is aware now of the destruction wrought on Egypt. And he had in his own unique power to mitigate most of the damage. And what did he do? Nothing. So listen to Pharaoh in source number 7 and 8. He who paid no attention to the word of God left his servants and livestock in the field. This refers to Pharaoh and his people. So listen to what Pharaoh says in source 8, the last source. So Pharaoh sent and summoned Moses and Aaron because his minions said, Pharaoh, bring the Jews back. Bring Moses and Aaron back. You have to dialogue. This is insane. So he brought him back. And listen to what Pharaoh says to Moses and Aaron in the presence of his own minions. I have sinned this time. God is the just one. Hashem Huat Tzadik. God is righteous. I, Ani, Va'ami, I and my people, Rishaim. We're the immoral. We're the wicked ones. Wow. Now this is an amazing, revolutionary moment where Pharaoh is able to see, what was I thinking? Yesterday, he drew the line and he told me it's going to happen. And Aaron is 6 for 6. And I pitched to him the 7th pitch. I allowed him to not just 4 pitches walk. I threw another, and he hit a home run and won the World Series. This was entirely preventable. What was I thinking? I have to be insane, which is exactly what a wicked person is. He's clinically insane. So he's aware of his insanity, yeah? How come, though? How come he couldn't do anything to save himself? Think about it. He couldn't lift a pinky to save himself, even though it was in his interest, you think, to save himself. All he had to do was say, look, I'm not believing in this Jewish God stuff and Moses, but my gosh, he's batting 1,000 so far. So you know what? Cows and quietly, don't say that I said this, but go out, servants, and tell all my shepherds and all my people, all my servants, and spread the word. Unofficially, get inside for tomorrow afternoon. He couldn't even do that. And he's aware of his own insanity because he says, God is righteous, God is good, and I'm bad. Now, what would the next statement surely be? Get out of here. You can leave now. But he didn't say that. You know what he says? It's not here, but this is essentially what he says. You ready? Tell me if this makes sense. God is good and righteous. I'm nut job, insane, and wicked. But I will still not let you go. Really? You're not going to let me go? Seriously? You are aware of your own position that you are the emperor with no clothes, right? We just stripped the veneer away from you, and you're that insane. Yeah. What was it that prevented Pharaoh from recognizing the reality of the situation? He was a prisoner. Remember I asked you a question at the beginning of the class. I said, how come God doesn't cut to the chase? If you know up front that the first nine are going to soften up your opponent, but only number 10, the death of the firstborn, is going to bring the result that you desire. God, just start with number 10 and let's get out of Dodge, right? That was our question. But you see that that didn't work, because each and every plague, Pharaoh hunkered down emotionally and physically, and it didn't matter how insane his world got. He was a prisoner of his own world, of his own making. As we proved before, he was just as much a slave emotionally as the Jewish people were under the whip. That was the whole purpose of that a fortiori argument, to show that Pharaoh and the Jewish people shared this commonality. They were slaves. The Jewish people were slaves to some idols and to the Egyptian taskmasters. And Pharaoh was simply a slave to the idols. But it's worse than that, because Pharaoh is also a slave to his own mishugas. You see, Pharaoh deified himself. He had a special power given to him by his great-great-grandfather, Jacob, great-great-grandfather of Moses and Aaron, blessed Pharaoh, Yul Brynner's Zadie. And he said, every time you go down by the Nile River, the river shall rise up and overflow its banks. And Egypt used to rely on irrigation to water the land. Okay. So what happens? He, Yul Brynner, grandson of the original guy, also has this gift. So when he goes to the Nile River, what does the Nile do? It kind of like rises up and overflows. So he brought his minions and he said, I created the world. I am Pharaoh. I created the Nile, which was a god to the Egyptians. You can imagine if the Nile was the sustenance for all of Egypt land to survive, they deified the Nile. So whoever created and commanded the Nile was the uber god. Yeah? So what happens? Pharaoh comes with his minions and says, watch. O Nile, I command thee, rise up. And of course, as he approached, it rose up. And then people started probably bowing down and genuflecting to Pharaoh. And he made himself a god, but there was a problem. You see, when you're God, God doesn't have human limitations. He can't, like, for example, take a restroom break in the middle of the day. Right? Excuse me, guys, I'll hear the rest of the court cases, but I got to use the men's room for a minute. And they're like, wait a minute, God uses the men's room? So Pharaoh, by making himself into a deity, he deified himself. He also tortured himself, because the rabbis say every morning at the crack of dawn, he would slink down to the Nile River right before it became light. And he would like wash and do his business there. But then all day until night, ostensibly, the poor guy, he wasn't drinking caffeinated drinks all day. There wasn't a lot of Coke Zero and water being drunk. The poor guy had to like, right? Not be using the bathroom. The whole, can you imagine how tortuous his existence was? Yet he did it to himself, yeah? He enslaved himself. So once he enslaved himself, he was creating a narrative for himself that was pure, can you imagine? Pure torture. And yet, once he bought into it, there was no escape. So Pharaoh was the greatest slave of all. So remember I asked you a question? Why 9 months? Why not just cut to the chase? Because you see, we spoke at the outset about two complementary ideas, liberty and freedom. They're not the same. Liberty is the Emancipation Proclamation. You're free to go out of, you're no longer working on my farm. You're not slaves. That's emancipation. That's liberty. That's on the Liberty Bell. Freedom is decidedly different. Freedom does not depend on my physical presence somewhere. I could be in a prison, but be free. I won't be at liberty, that's true. But I could be locked in a jail, but here, in my mind and in my soul, in my heart, I'm free. I could be freer than you. In other words, during the Soviet Union, we've spoken about this, someone like an Anatoly Sharansky, the refusenik, was locked away in a gulag somewhere. But the crazy people who ran that Soviet Union were bigger schlubs. They were sort of slaves to this whole horrific culture that they had built. And Sharansky, okay, fine, you took away his liberty, he's in a jail, and you won't let him get out and go to Israel, right? But he's freer than you, because in his mind, he's free. So again, There's physical freedom, and then there's spiritual freedom. And they're complementary, both needed, by the way. We need both on Passover. We achieve both, but that's going to be a Passover class for the future, not today. So now let's cycle back. So what would have happened if God had brought the heavy ammunition right up front? Kill the firstborn. And Pharaoh would have said, get out. And we would have left and gone out into the desert. But we wouldn't have understood. We would be at liberty. We would be emancipated. Yeah, that's true. But would we be able to understand what it means to live as a free person? No. Because 1 second ago, I was there under the lash, and now I'm walking in the desert, but I'm still the same person. I don't understand what freedom is. Oh, but wait a minute. I'm going to give you a 9-month video. You're going to sit in Goshen, which is the territory that the Jewish people lived in, adjacent to Cairo and Alexandria, and you're going to watch the taskmasters and the mighty Pharaoh be bigger slaves than you ever were under the lash. So in other words, the 9 months of sort of on the sidelines as Jews watching and learning allowed them to realize, oh my gosh, Pharaoh? What an idiot. He couldn't even sound the emergency alarm and save himself during hail. He's a bigger slave than I ever was. It's true. I mean, I have a taskmaster. It's not good. But look at this idiot. He's torturing himself with the bodily functions because he created a narrative that I'm God. And now he can't even listen to Moses and God even when it's in his personal interest. That's what slavery is. So you see, Pharaoh could be the warden and yet a bigger slave to a narrative than the prisoners. So now we get to the Shawshank Redemption. Now remember, the word redemption is geula, which is the word we use for when we get out of Egypt. Shawshank Redemption is a metaphor for the Exodus process. I'm not going to take the entire movie, but if you haven't seen, I'll just remind you of an incredible moment. So Andy is charged with murdering, I believe, his wife. I've only seen the movie once. And he is innocent, and he's a very smart guy. So the warden likes him. The warden is a cruel, vicious guy who has somebody working for him who's even more cruel. But he allows Andy, because Andy's useful to him, to work for him and do certain things, the books and whatever it was, an account or something, whatever it was. He put Andy to work. He was a useful idiot for the warden, who was an evil guy. So at this incredible moment, which is just mind-bending moment in the movie, Andy locks the door of the warden's area. And one of the other guys who's supposed to be over him, he locks him in the bathroom. And Andy then has full power over the warden's area that controls the microphone and the access to the sound system in the entire Shawshank. And you have prisoners who have been there for life. And he does something mind-bending. He's going to play them music. Let's watch the scene, and then I'll tell you why this quantifies what we said about emancipation, liberty versus freedom. And you tell me who the real free person is. Morgan Freeman, this was his first moment becoming the greatest voiceover guy of all time. He is in the movie, so you're going to see this and enjoy this, okay? So let's watch. This is Andy looking through LPs. Tim Robbins is Andy. I believe he finds Mozart. That's one of the guys in the bathroom. He locked him in the bathroom. Okay, watch. Watch this.
It's a great scene.
The best. Watch this.
Thank you. your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a great place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. It pissed the warden off something awful.
Open the door. Open it up! You freak, open this door! Turn that off! I am warning you, you freak, turn that off!
Package that for you. I don't think I need to. I think it's self-explanatory, but freedom, chirut, is not contained within the body. It's here. And this personifies the idea of the opera. I mean, it could be the funniest, most ridiculous scene, because you think, you look at these reprobates who are probably mostly guilty of some crimes, and they're there for lifetimes in Shawshank. Even if they were free, would they ever even know what an opera is? They wouldn't even care, but that's not the point. The point is it gave them otherness from where they were. They were able to just, as he said, the walls dissolved, and they were somewhere else. So when you give a people emancipation, you're still locked in prison. And what Andy supplied, and what you saw with the theme of the movie, is clearly there are two types of freedom. And he was able, with a vision of a hope, of something that was beyond the walls, like, for example, living in the land of Israel, we had our own operatic vision that if you leave Egypt, there's Sinai with the Torah, with the Bible, consummated by this place called Israel. Andy, if you watch the movie, had a place in Little Mexico that he wanted to eventually escape to. That was his Israel. He had that vision of escape. So here we learn something incredible. The warden, who I guess is Yul Brynner, Pharaoh, right? He's a bigger slave to the system because he created the system. He has created this illusory world that he himself is a prisoner to. He can't get out of it. He can't go to the bathroom. He can't listen to Moses even when it's in his interest to let the Jews go. It's impossible because it's a system. He's as big a prisoner as the prisoners of Shawshank were prisoners. And yet, the Jewish people, we were free because spiritually we could sail beyond the walls. So I think it's a powerful idea, these two complementary ideas. So a person could be trapped bodily, and yet the soul, the neshama, allows us escape. And there's two visions that are both Passover-oriented, so we'll speak more about this when we get to Passover. But I want to just wish everyone freedom of the spirit and freedom of the mind. And that, again, a person, unfortunately, can create a narrative that we lock ourselves into. And I think just a beginning process is to look at our own little... The word Mitzrayim means sort of a gated in, to be sort of confined, mitzarim. And we all are confined by certain things that we have limitations in our lives. But if you will let go of those limitations and say, you know what, I'm no longer a prisoner to my iPhone. I'm just going to put it away for 25 hours over the Sabbath, and I'm going to see what real life is like again. So we have the ability to take the constraints that are sometimes self-imposed by society or by our choices, push them away, and truly get freedom. So my blessing for all of us, for our world, is to really experience the opera, the music of life, and the joy of freedom. Thank you, everyone.